desperation that you offer us hope. You offer the world hope. And we see a glimpse of that through this story of Nicodemus encountering you, our Lord. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart and our hearts would be acceptable in your sight at this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture in John begins in a somewhat unusual way, with John stating that many people started to place their trust in Jesus. However, Jesus does not have confidence in his followers because he understands human nature and he understands the human heart. The text here says he knew each person's heart. The word there is panta, that is for everyone. John wants his readers to know that they are included and so are we. Jesus knows our hearts. Even when we say, I have decided to follow Jesus, we are on shaky ground. If you ever question your faith, are filled with doubts, and even want to quit sometimes, you're in good company with Jesus. The real question is, are you willing to come back with more questions, more seeking, more wrestling, and struggle? That's genuine faith. If you read throughout the Gospels, if you read, in fact, throughout the whole Bible, and increasingly in John's Gospel, we are going to see that in his followers, Jesus' followers, there's this tension, a living with what assures each of them in the midst of the doubts that they have. In John 8, for instance, Jesus says to remain faithful to his teachings. You will know the truth, and the truth will what? It will set you free. He wouldn't have said that if he didn't realize that people were needing to be liberated. It's an active, ongoing liberation for the rest of our lives, and we see hints of this with Nicodemus. And I'm sure I've mentioned before that what set apart our Lord's followers, his true followers, was their doggedness, their persistence in coming back for more, a sort of hunger. And after all of them ran away and left him to hang on a cross, yet they still kept coming back, returning, hesitant at first, only to surrender to the revelation of the risen Lord who called them to great things. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts, the continuation of the story whereby God acts and they in return simply respond by saying, we're going to live this out. And I know this may sound strange, but it's comforting when John says Jesus doesn't trust human nature. Throughout Scripture, we humans often fail to get our beliefs and actions right, but someone else does get it right for us, doesn't he? He helps us in our weakness, he shepherds us, and he loves us. The true faith is entirely in God's hands, isn't it? With Christ saving us completely. I'm saying nothing new here. Our role is what? It is simply to respond. And as Paul tells the believers in Corinth, we should examine ourselves to see whether we are living in the faith. But the entire burden of salvation, the sweat, the tears, the effort, the work, it rests on Christ and what he has done for us. Our part is to discover how our faith in him is to be expressed and lived out. And we do this with humility and reverence and a desire to please God, or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, with fear, with awe, and trembling. But what about Nicodemus? Imagine Imagine if you were raised like him, hearing about all of the miracles God had performed in the past. Why wouldn't you believe and trust in this God? Looking back, consider how you see this Yahweh saving your people, not only from the harm that others had inflicted upon them, but the harm that you people yourselves imposed on yourselves. The Old Testament is full of stories of a faithless people. Yet to you, Nicodemus, this was a gift of grace because you saw how much God loved you. And today I think that we understate how much of grace filled the lives of the Jews in the Old Testament. They wanted to serve God. Nicodemus wanted to serve God. And he saw that his entire life was to be focused on obeying him, his ways, and his laws. So to trust God was to live the most honorable life he could live and that he could imagine. And when you, in your own lifetime, such as Nicodemus was seeing, he saw firsthand someone performing miracles similar to those God had done, such as healing lepers or feeding his wayward people with manna, as we saw our Lord do, feeding thousands upon thousands several times. You would think, if you were Nicodemus, God is what? He's still at work. And that is Nicodemus who comes to talk with this miracle worker, Jesus. And there are so many things to say about Nicodemus that we can commend. He came at night, avoiding the scrutiny of his fellow Pharisees while also creating what a safe place to explore difficult questions. And as we will see, the conversation with Jesus challenges his own beliefs. And like so many other Pharisees who dismissed what Jesus shares with them, Nicodemus doesn't. He does what? He seeks the truth. And being a learned religious teacher with authority who sat on the Sanhedrin, that was the highest position you could have at that time, he knew Jesus was somewhat of this itinerant rabbi type whose formal education would never ever match his own, yet he came with humility, asking questions and wanting to learn from Jesus. And instead of walking away or dismissing Jesus, when he spoke in ways that challenged his worldview, Nicodemus continued to engage, demonstrating how to handle ideas that initially seemed impossible to him or contrary to his way of thinking. Now, there's more we could say about Nicodemus, but now let's focus on what Jesus is saying to him. Jesus talks about the wonder of what? A new birth. Right away, he says to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, that is literally born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You won't understand how the kingdom way of life works, and neither will you be able to participate in it. Born from above. I want you to think for a moment what that means. I want you to think about birth. What's so remarkable about you or me being born is what? We have no control over it. I don't remember being in my mother's womb, and hopefully neither do you. And we as sure weren't telling anyone, let alone our mothers, when to push us through the birth canal so that we could take our first breath. The entire birthing process is what? It's not something that we invent. Each and every time, it's a marvel of God's handiwork. So Jesus speaks about this wonder of being born from above. He underscores the significance of this rebirth while also celebrating its miraculous nature. He references the arrival of a new humanity, fulfilling a promise from the book of Ezekiel. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that this can be a reality that you, Nicodemus, can have and experience, although you will never, ever fully comprehend it. Being born from above is not something you need to articulate fully in order to live it. And that is why children could grasp what Jesus often conveyed. We can experience it even when we lose our memories and struggle to think clearly, because it's a work from outside of us, a work done by another. Jesus does not instruct Nicodemus to perform any sort of action. Instead, Jesus explains what is happening to Nicodemus. And he can respond to it one way or the other, but he can neither create it or control it. It is a work of the Spirit. It's the question of our identity, yours and mine. It is something received, not achieved. Perhaps this is one of the most leading misconceptions of our time in this day. You can become somebody. You can create your own self, your own career, your own family. And if you can't, well, then you're just simply not smart enough or aggressive enough or willing to put in the time and the effort. Just work it, we might say. When all along God is saying, I've already done the work, I want to work it out in you and with you. But let's look at it from our text. The word for born again is anathein, which essentially means born from above. I've already mentioned that. James 3:7 speaks of wisdom that is from above. Jesus lays out several parallel statements here, doesn't he? Born again from above, born of water and of the Spirit. To be born from above is to be born of the Spirit. Am I repeating myself? Yes, I am. It's that important. It's important to Jesus. And he says to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. The must here is not something Nicodemus can do. It must happen to Nicodemus outside of himself. It's not something that takes place through someone else working in his life. It's something that God can only do. And that's how one sees, says Jesus, the kingdom of God. The must here is God's doing. Jesus is not asking Nicodemus to make something happen. He's explaining to Nicodemus what is happening to him. It's the activity of God the King. A person cannot enter this kingdom unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. Do I keep repeating myself? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that he is experiencing hints of this kingdom because, Nicodemus, you are in the birthing process. He's being born again from above by the Spirit. And Jesus wonders why Nicodemus doesn't understand this. Why he, a good biblical scholar and theologian, cannot understand that from the very beginning of the Holy Scriptures and in the Holy Scriptures, it's literally baked and cooked in to a religious Jew's understanding of who God is and how God works. Genesis 2:7, right there in the beginning, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living thing. Even the first birth and our births involves the breath of God. It is an act of God. However, the text that Jesus has in mind particularly is found in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Here God promises, as Don read to us, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees." And then if we read on, if we were to read on in Ezekiel 37, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of us, Ezekiel has this vision of what? Of dry bones. It's dry bones in this valley, and it's filled with them. Dead bones, decaying bones. And God asks the prophet, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel responds, "Only you know that, Lord." Then God orders Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones, to speak a performative word to them, and he does so. "Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And as he speaks, as the prophet speaks, the bones begin to come together, sinews forming and flesh starting to piece together. It seems like they are going to take on life, but they lack what? They lack breath. God instructs the prophet to prophesy to the breath. Ezekiel then says, "Come from the four corners of the earth, O breath, and breathe on these that they may live." And when God does, these humanoid-like beings are filled with life and they stand up. And the text says these bones formed an exceedingly great army. God then declares that in the future he will breathe his spirit upon his people and they will come alive. That's what is happening to Nicodemus. He is being birthed. He is being born anew and from above by the Spirit. God creates us and gives us a new birth from the inside out. The question is, will he grab a hold of this new birth? And will he allow it to sink into his life? Jesus is still perplexed, though, as to why this expert in the Old Testament stories and laws does not understand this. So Jesus points Nicodemus to another Old Testament text found in Numbers 20. The people of God are in the wilderness. They disobey, and fiery serpents come into their midst. They beg Moses to pray to God for help, and God tells Moses to take a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and hold it up. And whoever looks, just merely looks, at this serpent on a pole will live. He asks nothing more than that. Now, we may find that a bit strange because we like to understand things scientifically and factually, but their world, it was filled with signs and symbols. Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And right then and there, this may have sounded as clear as mud to Nicodemus, because he had not seen the life of Jesus yet to be lived out via a life of ministry, a cross, and a resurrection. And still, John is writing a story for others to read, including us. And of course, for Nicodemus to discover this later, that what? That whoever looks at the uplifted Christ, whoever looks to him on the cross, who's giving his life for the world, they are the ones who show signs of the new birth and are being born anew from above. For Jesus, it all comes down to this. You know you have the passion of the Holy Spirit when you have new eyes that seek to love what God has already done for you. And when you see signs of this, a new family is born, reborn, not with a physical birth, but by not by human decision or because you were born into a particular family, but reborn by God alone. And that is what changes us. Augustine, the great theologian of the fourth century, put it this way: the mark of a truly born again, a truly regenerated Christian, is when the loves of your heart are being reordered. It's the one thing to say we believe God loves us. It's quite another thing to know He is reorienting our hearts to love what God loves. When we see the Spirit moving us out of the darkness into the light, we know it is reproducing the life of Jesus in us. And as Paul says in Galatians 5, then we begin to see what? This bounty of a fruit that comes out of our lives of love and peace and so forth. The marks of Jesus and His character become our character. A new humanity is born, and it is all completely from above. But imagine then how creative the Spirit's work in us can be and can become. Our work, whether it's leading and managing others, or managing a household, or helping someone, even weeding a garden or cleaning a toilet, it's now an opportunity for what? To practice what the Holy Spirit is already growing in our hearts, to serve, to love, to care, as God cared for His own, and as Jesus did as well. Our hobbies are not diversions from responsibility, but a way for us to create a space for beauty. They are restorative, renewing our hope in creation and helping others, just as we've seen in these Saturday seminars that have been put on with Terry showing us how to graft, and beekeeping with Gloria and Frank. These are ways to help us to see that there's a restorative measure that can go on, and we can be a part of that. Here's an interesting thought that the Scriptures never tell us, but I wonder what hobbies Jesus had. Now that might make for a good sermon. Another work of the Spirit, and we've spoken of this before, is our understanding of family continues to grow. Just as it did for Jesus and His disciples, a Samaritan and a woman, no less, becomes an evangelist for her own community. A money-grabbing tax collector, Matthew, who colludes with the enemy, the Romans, becomes a disciple. A Roman centurion, despised by some of those closest to Jesus. In fact, they probably wanted to take out their little sabers that they had, as they were, a couple of them were zealots. But they don't, because this Roman centurion does what? He demonstrates great faith. Not to mention Nicodemus, a governing member of those who opposed Jesus, the Sanhedrin who opposed Him. Yet he is a Pharisee who seeks out the wisdom and the counsel of our Lord. The family grows. Perhaps what's most important about this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is how it ends. It doesn't. There is no conclusion. John simply states in his gospel that Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem and they go into the Judean countryside. End of story. It doesn't say Nicodemus goes away believing in Jesus or not. Of course, there are indicators of this later in John's gospel. Later we read in John 7 how Nicodemus comes to the defense of Jesus before his fellow Pharisees. Then in John 19, we see both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that take the body of Christ and give him a burial fit for royalty. Nicodemus breaks rank with his own Pharisees to not only question their authority against Jesus, but to lavishly bury our Lord. Does he become a believer? John doesn't tell us that. But there are hints that perhaps he did become one. But what we do know is that unlike other biblical characters who have these sudden transformations, Nicodemus seems to have grown in his understanding slowly. It's like a long, slow brew. It reminds us that people in our lives, often real change will happen incrementally and not instantly, let alone our own lives. Also, let's ask ourselves, how many Nicodemuses do we have in our own lives? Those who wrestle with their faith, any faith, and do we allow them the space to grapple with thoughts that not only challenge their understanding, but ours as well? And when we share our faith, we may even come across as sort of cryptic and confusing to them, just as Jesus did to Nicodemus. And yet we must believe that the Spirit is still at work. Perhaps most importantly, do we believe God has placed us and them in the birthing process? Do we as a church have an anticipation that right now, in an ongoing basis, the Holy Spirit is nudging, pushing, and prompting someone we know to know God? We need to regain our optimism for them and reactivate our prayers for them. Nicodemus reminds us that God does all the work of recreating people in his image, bringing them to faith in Christ and assuring them and us that we, all of us, are born from above. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that we would have new eyes and new thoughts and new actions that we carry out that would be so optimistic of what you're about to do to us, through us, and in us, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of others. And we ask, Lord, that this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus would remind us that your Spirit is so much at work, and we are so thankful and confident that you will continue to do your work in this world. And all God's children said, Amen.